Just before we meditate on what's in for today, let's bow down and pray. Loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank Thee, we praise You, Lord, for giving us this day. Lord, this moment we come before You, Lord, a time that where we could listen to Your words. Oh, Father, these words are not just for the people at Thessalonica, but for the church here at Doonside also, Lord. Lord, we pray that, Lord, that You might speak to us through these words. Lord, help us to understand Your words, apply it, and Lord, live by it, oh Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And thank you, sister, for reading the passage for this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And just before I could go ahead, I just want to give a gist of what's been happening all this while. So we've been doing a series for visitors, about 1 Thessalonians. We had some of our brothers teach chapter 1, 2, and 3. The last week I was meant to share, I couldn't because of my son. And we took a little break and we come back to chapter 4. And just going back to, if you want to sift through a few pages back, you would see that Paul is writing. Paul is with his companions writing to the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a church, fairly a young church from what I can see. With the concerns that Paul is writing this letter, you could see that it's a good church, a growing church. At the same time, it's a young church. And when it comes to chapter 4, just before we come to chapter 4, let me go back to what was happening in chapter 1, 2, and 3. We could see that Paul is actually thanking God, praising God for the people at Thessalonica. Thessalonica for their faith, for their love, for their hope. And then he goes on to say about what he did in Thessalonica, trying to make them understand how he went through so many difficulties, how he worked with his own hands, and how he cared for them as a father and a mother would care for their children. And then he is showing his intent, his urge, or his eagerness to meet with them. He is separated from them by distance, but in his heart, he's always thinking about them, praying for them, concerned about them. And then when he receives the report from Timothy, he lives. That's what he says. He's so relieved to hear about what Thessalonica have been. And it really encourages him. And then he goes on to chapter 4, encouraging them, exhorting them to live that Christian life. And every time I look at that particular passage, I was reading it multiple times to get an understanding of what is happening in this chapter. You know, I was reading it as if a father would, you know, talk to their children. You know, exactly that's what his words were. He was like a father and a mother who could care for them. And when he's talking like that, he's coming to chapter 4. He said so many good things about Thessalonica. Now, what is he going to really say for Thessalonica? If you have a little child in your home and he's doing very well, he's doing good in his academics, he's got a very good behavior, he is very obedient, he does his task, his chores at home, what would you say your child if he is doing everything well? Probably you might give him a pat on the back, reward him, but you would just not leave him at that. Probably you would encourage them to continue to do that. Very well, son, continue to be what you're doing. That's what our teachers would write in their report card. You know, if your son is doing really well, they would say, keep up the good work. And Paul is saying the same thing to Thessalonica. Do this more and more. Your love for the saints, do it more. Your faith, your works of faith, continue to do that more. And your hope that you're looking forward for the soon coming of our Lord, be more expectant and live your life accordingly. And here you see in the very first verse in chapter 4, it says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you, the Lord Jesus, to do this more and more. Now, Paul is kind of a prophet in one sense. You know, if I were to look at Paul, Paul is just not an apostle. He's kind of a person who had pretty much all the gifts of the Spirit. And he knew what a church would go through, or probably a typical believer would go through in his Christian life. There would be a time that he has come to Christ. He is so energetic to for God, his love for the people of God, his love to do the work of God and everything, then there's a time that he goes through a slump. There's a time that he could backslide, a time that he could sidetrack, a time that he could fall into sin. And that's what Paul is saying, that you're doing very well, but continue to do this more and more. And I should say, Thessalonica is not a perfect church. You know, when John wrote the Revelation, he had a very good things to say about Philadelphia. There's nothing that he could say wrong about Philadelphia. But at the same time, when you look at Paul, when he's writing to Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, he had everything good to say about them. You had faith, you had love, you had hope. What more do you want in a Christian's life? But there's more to it. You know, our life is not perfect. You know, God sees us as perfect, but are we indeed perfect? We positionally are sanctified. We are justified. Through the lens of Christ, we are justified. We are declared as not guilty. But in the inside, where do we really stand? And that is the very reason why he has given his Spirit. God has not abandoned us. He has given us his Spirit. Many a times we overlook the Spirit, completely forget about the Spirit. And that is why here he says, there are more things that I want to tell you. And the first thing he tells is that we live in order to please God. That's where our focus has to be. That's what Paul is saying. You know, I have difficulty pleasing other people. My wife always complains that, Tim, you're a people pleaser. You know, you're ready to go everywhere and do things. You want to show your best image to everyone. You want to keep up a very good reputation. I'm that kind of a hypocrite. I should admit that. But God is saying there are times where you will have to displease others. You will have to offend others. And what is the yardstick for a Christian? He says that you need to please God. There are definitely times where you have to take a stand. And which way are you going to go? That's a question that we need to ask yourself. Sometimes it's going to be our friends that we have to take a stand and say, I'm not crossing this line. Why? Is it because we have a set of rules that we have to follow? Are we just some ideologues that we have to follow some kind of principles and live by it? No. Our adherence is not the set of principles and rules of life or code of life. Our adherence is to a person. A Christian faith is a living faith. We are not adhering to a set of rules and regulations. We are adhering to a person. You know, when the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, God had only one purpose for them. And that was the purpose that was also said to Pharaoh. He said, I want my people to come and serve me. Christian life has somebody in the middle of your life, and that is God. It is only him that we need to please. Not myself, not others, but God himself. The perfect one, the living one, the eternal one, the all-knowing one, the almighty. We are here to please him. Paul writing to Thessalonians, don't ever lose your focus. You're wonderful with your faith, your love, your hope, your labor of love for all the other people in Macedonia, love for one another, the way that you receive the word from us. Even when you're going through trials and tribulations, you still receive the word with joyful attitude. But at the end of the day, don't forget that you have to please God. And I sometimes think that that's kind of a yardstick when I do things in my life. Am I trying to please myself? Most times I do. Am I trying to please my children when I'm supposed to admonish them, discipline them? Am I giving in to them? Am I trying to please my relatives? Or am I trying to please my friends? And there's a time that I have to really consider, reevaluate my values and say, am I pleasing God? That's the first lesson that I would like to take from this. And the second thing is that when Paul writing to Thessalonians, he says in verse 3, chapter 4, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. I learned some lessons when I came here. As you all know, English is not my first language. So when I started in a call center, I was to try to help people who have to fix their computers, help with their TV system and all that. And I used to say, you must turn on your TV. You must use the remote. And I used to use, you should, you must. And I was like, and one of my trainer came along and he said, that's a very hard word to use. Try to use the word, you need to turn on your TV. You need to hold your remote towards the TV. I said, that makes a big change in our language. You need, and what is you should, or you must. Just a few years ago, I was working another role, and I was telling another friend of mine, I said, I told Ronnie to do something. And the other guy, his name is Steven, he stopped me and said, did you tell Ronnie to do something, or did you ask him to do something? You know, there's a slight change in our language that means so much. There's a vast difference. And it says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. There's no other option for a Christian. You should be sanctified. In one way, it is implying that your work of sanctification is not complete. I've given you a wonderful report in chapter 1, 2, and 3. Very well done, Thessalonians. But you need to be sanctified. Probably the Thessalonians were very proud to hear when they read the letter of 1 through to 3. Oh, they're seeing, oh, Paul has very good reputation of us. He's got a very good impression about us. They're feeling very proud about themselves. And then he says, you should be sanctified. Sometimes I think, what is this sanctification? Is this kind of a very ceremonial thing that you have to wash yourself, clean yourself, put some very nice ointments and perfume, clean up your dress, and you present yourself in a certain way? What is a sanctification? In the truest sense, it is just means to be set apart for a particular purpose. And to be very clear in the Bible's language, it's setting apart for God's purpose. That's all it means. You go back to the Old Testament, you see the temple. Everything was sanctified through the blood. Even the priest had to be sanctified. He has to be cleansed for a particular purpose. Now he's saying, you need to be sanctified. It's not just you need, you should be sanctified. This is God's will for you. Sometimes I think, what is God's will for me? What is God's will for me? And I actually want to read Psalm chapter 40 for this very particular purpose. I actually want you to read not Psalm chapter 40. I'd rather read Hebrews chapter 10, where it's been quoted. Hebrews 10, verse 5. I'll just read it out for you. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. The God who created the heaven and earth has come down in human form, and he quotes this psalm, and he says, it is written about me, that I have come to do the will of the Father. What does it say? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. You know, I just want to share one thing when it comes to the will of God. Many a times it's not so much about knowing the will of God. We know the will of God. It's just acting upon it, acting according to it. That's where we have difficulty with. The whole counsel of God is given in this Bible. Sometimes we want to reject that authority. We want to reject that will, and we want to choose our own ways. Jesus is a wonderful example of what it has to be, what a person has to do the will of God. Now, if you look at the life of Saul, the very first king of Israel, God had a decree for Saul through Samuel the prophet. You're going to go down, kill all the Amalekites, and annihilate them, and come back. There shouldn't be one breathing thing alive there. That was a decree. What did Saul do? He went and defeated them. He spared Agag the king. He spared all the nicest flocks and cattle. He brought them. Samuel reaches out, goes to meet Saul, and he says, "What is this bleating flocks that I could hear? What is this lowing cows that I could hear? What have you done?" Was God really pleased with what he had done? Yes, he had defeated the Amalekites. That was a judgment that God had pronounced on them. Yes, he had conquered them, but God had very clearly said, "You got to kill every living thing that's there." God expects us to be obedient to the T. And that's what we are failing. For us, that is a big challenge. It's not that we don't know the counsel of God. We know it very clearly. There are certain times we just put on the blinders and we don't want to do it. We don't want to act on it. Rather, we defer it for some time. And Paul is not talking about something like that here. He's talking about something else. What is Paul talking about here? That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. This has probably, I could understand that this was a time when people used to live in promiscuity. It was a fashion, it was a normal thing for people to have to live like that. Definitely against what the word has to say. This is perhaps a fashion that was normal in those days. But Paul is telling them, you shouldn't be like them. You need to be separated. You need to be different. And it applies to us now. Is it any different now? Look at the life. Whatever the Bible talks about sex and marriage, what do you see in the society now? What's the fashion now? What's the norm now? It's completely against what God has revealed. And how do you look at it? Do you think that you're going with the flow or you're against the flow? Now, Paul is very, very clear about this. He's writing to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 18 to 22. He's talking about dealing with the same issue. And he says a very important thing. You know, you do not own yourself. Your body doesn't belong to you. He's making a point there. He's saying you belong to God. In the temple, all the things that you saw in the temple belong to God for his worship, for his service. Just like that, you belong to God. Your body is not your own. It says, in fact, it is the dwelling place of God. It is where the Spirit dwells. And that's why in verse 8, in chapter 4 of Thessalonians, it says, "Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." Is implying that the Spirit of God lives in you. And it is the body that you live doesn't belong to you. So you can't make up your own rules and live by it. You have to live by the word of God. And that's why it said you should be sanctified. Don't live like the others. Thessalonica was a hub. It was a commercial hub. People went passed through that city. It was a commercial hub. Multiple people came there. People with different cultures came there. You know, that is a problem when you have multiple cultures. Most times we draw our value from our culture. I come from a different culture where we have different values. You ask somebody from my place, why do you believe this is to be true? Because it says in my culture, this is what we've been following. And when you come to a place where there is an amalgamation of cultures, you don't know what your values are. And we have an identity crisis there. And that's what Paul is saying. The standard that you have to live by, or the framework that you have to live by, is different from what you're seeing around yourself. And that's why he says you need to separate yourself for a holy purpose. And that's what it means to be sanctified. He says that God has given you his spirit, so do not reject these words. Next thing, he goes on to say, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourself have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Paul is exhorting them, encouraging them, love one another. And sometimes it so seems that, you know, love is just a matter of feeling. It's not feeling. It's more than a feeling. It's just so easy to say, I love you, I care for you. It's so easy to say that. But in reality, what does love mean? What does love mean? The cross shows us what love is. To what extent you could love somebody. The cross teaches us that. The Lord Jesus has said it for us to know, to understand what love is. And then he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you. So there's an important thing that you need to understand here. Some scholars believe that the Thessalonians believed that the coming of the Lord was going to happen in their lifetime. So they assume that Jesus is going to come in their lifetime, and many people actually left their occasion, left their usual occupation or profession, and this just looking forward for Jesus to come. They were going through trials and tribulations. They thought once Jesus is here, he will set up his kingdom, we will be delivered. And a lot of people didn't actually work. And this particular verse is for them. He says, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you. Remember, Paul just did not tell them. If you go to chapter 2, you will see that he demonstrated to them. He says, I did not only share the gospel to you, I shared my life to you. What does it actually mean? He worked with his hands. He was not dependent on them. He did not rely on them for his physical needs. He actually earned so that he could also distribute it to other people. And that's what he is saying here. You need to make sure that you are working. Take care of your life. No matter what happens, what's happening around you, no matter when Christ is going to come, that's not for you to think about. But you need to be working. And Paul not only said it, he demonstrated it. Every little thing that Paul was telling Thessalonians, it was just not an instruction. Mind you, he had already demonstrated it, and he was still doing it. And then he says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Paul is saying, this is kind of a gate opener for you to show to the outsiders what you are, so that people might be attracted to the gospel. Sometimes we as Christians, we put off people. Why do we put off people? It's because of our lives. Especially a life where other Christians don't see. At workplace, nobody can see what I am. Even my wife doesn't know what I do at work, how I deal with my people, how I deal with my colleagues. How do I go about doing my work? Am I rude to somebody? Am I doing my work properly? Am I diligent in my work? Am I faithful? Am I obedient to my manager? Am I accountable to my manager? Am I responsible? Nobody knows that. But Paul is saying, when you do all these things, you will have respect amongst outsiders. That's very, very important. For outsider, he doesn't know that whether you're going to read your Bible or not. He doesn't know, are you doing your prayer? Are you going to church? Are you taking part in the Bible study? He's looking at your life. I have a great challenge at work when I work with my colleagues, because more than what I sometimes get overly concerned about this, that when I say I'm a Christian, you know, usually the talk goes like this on a Monday morning. Tim, what did you do on a, what was your weekend like? And I would say I went to church and we stayed there, and after church we hang around with church friends. Basically, you wonder, don't you have anything else better to do in life rather than go to church and just hang around with church friends? Your life is a little boring. And I said, that's what they would mean, or at least think in their hearts. But what they're looking at is that this guy says he goes to church, this guy says he reads the Bible, let me look at his life. That's how they're going to see. And they're going to check every walk of your life at work. How do you deal with people? How do you answer? So somebody questions your authority, somebody questions your ability, how do you respond to it? We all have to run with our egos. How do you deal with it? And Paul is saying, your life should be a model life. And then he goes on to say, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of the mankind who have no hope. Paul again is writing to the Thessalonians on a particular thing. As I told you before, they were expecting Christ to be returning in their lifetime. And they were also concerned about all those people. What if they already died before Christ arrived? So what would happen to them? And he says, they would be the first people to be raised. And then we will all join them with our Lord. And this actually was, this is something that actually struck me. The reason is, in the last 1.5 years, due to COVID-19, I lost some of my close family members and all that, and especially some of them who are actually not in the faith. And it was a big challenge for me to talk to them about the faith, and also to give them some kind of a hope. And it also drew me closer to something. What if I have to face that death now, or today, or tomorrow? What if I have to see that death in some of my closest family members? How would I deal with it? How would I respond to it? What if I lost my wife? What if I lost my children to COVID-19? I lost one of my closest aunt. I know a family where it's a very typical case of what happened to Naomi, Ruth, that you see in the Bible. A particular family in Bangalore, she lost both sons, and now both the daughter-in-laws are widows in a span of 2 months to COVID-19. What am I going to tell them? How am I going to console them? And for a Christian, there is hope. We know that we'll be raised first, if you die first. And we will be with our Lord. And this is a reminder for us, how are we responding to death? I mean, if you are in the faith, then you are in a very good position to respond to this kind of situation. But what if you're not in the faith? What if you're not assured of your faith? How are you going to respond to this kind of a situation? Or probably you haven't thought about it. You are not really prepared for it. I'm 38. I'm preparing for it. I'm looking forward for it. How am I going to deal with it? And I sometimes tell my parents as well, Mom and Dad, if you're going to pass away, I won't cry. There's no need for me to cry. There is that sense of separation. But mind you, as a true Christian, you should be joyful. You should praise God that you're in a better place. For me, probably it looks odd for a 30-year-old to think about death. But death is one thing that is certain for every person in this life. You might have wealth, you might not have wealth. You might have education, some people don't have it. But there's one thing that nobody else can escape. Anybody who's come into this world has to die. But that one thing people are very, very afraid to deal with. They don't even want to think about it. Why do we have to talk about it? So it's not even auspicious to talk about death. That's a bad omen, let's not talk about it. But Paul is dealing with it right now. What is your hope? We have faith, we have love. What about hope? And Paul is dealing with that particular topic. What is our hope? Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do not have to panic. We don't have to be worried about it. We have a better hope. Nobody else can have that hope. This is a hope nobody else can even think about it, let alone they want to attain it. This is a hope nobody else has it, apart from the Christian faith. Apart from Christ, we don't have a hope. And Paul is reminding the Thessalonians, you don't have to grieve for your beloved ones when they pass away, because they'll be the first to be raised. You know, when I think about this, I think about, you think about hope and faith, you know how I look at it? I look at it as like a locomotive and a carriage. The carriage cannot go anywhere but where the locomotive is going, if it's attached to the locomotive. And Christ is like a locomotive. If you're hooked on to him, you know where your destination is. But if you're not hooked on to the locomotive that is Christ, you'll be left along the way. You don't know where your destination is. You just have to follow the locomotive. You need to be connected to the locomotive. And when you're with the locomotive, you're safe and you're sure where your destination is. And I just want you to think about that. And even as we think about that, let's not forget about one thing. All that Paul is trying to put here is on only one basis, that is Christ. Our basis is found in Christ. And that's why we make it a point that we remember Christ for something. We remember Christ for his great sacrifice. We look back and we see the cross. And then we look forward for his coming. So I just want to read that verse again as we prepare ourselves to take part in the table. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 onwards. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First, he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ Jesus Christ once for all. It was his will to die. It was his will to do the will of the Father. And now we have come to a similar situation where we ask, God, am I really willing to do your will? What is your will for me? Even if I know that your will, am I empowered to follow through? Let's think about that even as we take part in the table.